Today's scripture reading is from John chapter 11, verses 17 to 25. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, less than 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. As soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." "Your brother will rise again," Jesus told her. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" God bless the reading of his word.
I would consider myself an atheist. But when it comes to death, the idea of taking a strident, knowing position just seems a little antithetical to the whole scientific enterprise in some sense. Death is really, it's what wraps around all of our questions. It's the central mystery.
Well, that's Adam Frank, an astrophysicist. He was interviewed for a documentary that came out on PBS last Sunday called Into the Night. You notice what he called it, the central mystery. Death is the central mystery. Now, in John chapter 11, two women come right up against that central mystery. Their names were Martha and Mary, and their brother Lazarus had died. Martha and Mary and Lazarus were close friends of Jesus. Now, we're not told how old they were, but being good friends of Jesus, very likely they were, like Jesus, single and in their early 30s. And so they certainly weren't prepared for the experience of death, if anyone ever is. Now, when Jesus arrived on the scene, there was little anyone expected him to do. They knew that he was a healer, and they only wished that the healing had gotten here sooner. In fact, that's what Martha says and Mary says later on in this text. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, maybe there was a certain tinge of anger that helplessness and exhaustion brings out. But more likely, it was just a statement of fact. She was confident in Jesus' healing ability. She just wished that that healing ability had arrived sooner. But now no one expected for Jesus to do anything but comfort his close friends, Mary and Martha. They certainly didn't expect him to do what he was going to do later in John chapter 11. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Dead. Can we talk about that for just a little bit today? I know that anytime somebody talks about death, we say it's too morose, we say it's too morbid, we say it's too emo, we say it's too goth, and we say that so that we can avoid this uncomfortable subject. But Philip Larkin said in his poem about death, Aubade, he said, "It stays on the edge of vision. A small, unfocused blur, a standing chill that slows each impulse down to indecision. Most things may never happen. This one will." Here's what James Wood wrote for The New Yorker last year. He said, "I have a friend, an analytic philosopher and convinced atheist, who told me that she sometimes wakes in the middle of the night, anxiously turning over a series of ultimate questions. How can it be that this world is the result of an accidental Big Bang? How could there be no design, no metaphysical purpose? Can it be that every life, beginning with my own, my husband's, my child's, and spreading outward, is cosmically irrelevant?" In the current intellectual climate, atheists are not supposed to have such thoughts, but as one gets older, and parents and peers begin to die, and the obituaries in the newspaper are no longer missives from a faraway place, but local letters, and one's own projects seem ever more pointless and ephemeral, such moments of terror and incomprehension seem more frequent and more piercing, and I find as likely to arise in the middle of the day as the night. Now, Jason Isbell captured this heartbreak beautifully in his Grammy-winning song, where he reflects over what it means to love someone, knowing that death will eventually separate you from the one you love. It's absolutely moving to hear him sing this song to his wife, Amanda Shires, as she's playing fiddle next to him on the stage in this scene from Austin City Limits. Let's watch.
Not the long flowing dress you're in, or the light coming off of your skin, the fragile heart you've protected for so long, or the mercy in your sense of right and wrong. It's not your hand searching slow in the dark, or your nails leaving love's watermark. It's not the way you taught me off the roof. Your questions lack directions to the truth. It's knowing that this can't go on forever. Likely one of us will have to spend some days alone. Maybe we'll get 40 years together, but one day I'll be gone. One day you'll be gone. If we were vampires and death was a joke, we'd go out on the sidewalk and smoke, laugh at all the lovers and their plans. I wouldn't feel the need to hold your hand. Maybe time running out is a gift. I'll work hard till the end of my shift, give you every second I can find, and hope it isn't me who's left behind. Knowing that this can't go on forever, likely one of us will have to spend some days alone. Maybe we'll get 40 years together, but one day I'll be gone. One day you'll be gone.
About three or four videos of that version of that song, and inevitably every one of them, the crowd was sort of whooping and clapping at the end, and I thought, what a strange response. If you pay attention to those words and listen to those words, you ought to just sit in stunned silence for a while, or maybe reach over and hold somebody's hand. Now, Philip Larkin, James Wood, and Jason Isbell talk about the stark reality of that which we try to avoid, the reality of death. But it's into this subject that Jesus walks in John chapter 11. And what Jesus says and does here in John chapter 11 is such good news because of what we know about death. He was a profound teacher. He was a great healer. But nobody expected him to have mastery over death, not until this miracle that takes place at the end of John chapter 11. Did you hear what he said to Martha? I am the resurrection and the life. Now, this is one of seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. And starting today and moving through Mother's Day, we're going to look at each one of those I am statements. I am the vine. I am the bread of life. One of our favorite statements is I am the good shepherd. So we'll just go ahead and get onto that one next week. And in each one of these statements, what Jesus is doing is he's saying something about himself. And he's saying something about what he can be for you and me if we'll let him. Now, if you're new to reading the Bible, there are actually two surprises here in John chapter 11. Not just one, but two. The first surprise for many of us is that Jesus talks about this thing called a resurrection. And then the second surprise is that he says, I am that resurrection. So first of all, for many people, the first idea that's a surprise in this passage is that Jesus talks about some concept called the resurrection. Now, that wasn't a surprise to Martha. You notice when Jesus said, your brother will rise again, Martha said, I know he will rise again at the resurrection on the last day. She knew her Bible. But for a lot of people in our culture, and for many Christians who've absorbed some of this in our culture, we don't think in those terms. We assume that maybe vaguely, possibly, there is something beyond this life. But for a lot of people in our culture, the concept of death is this. That's when your soul is finally set free from the prison house of your body. And you're taken away from all this pain and hurt and misery. And like I said, that's the sort of the conclusion to all things that Christians have as well, because they've absorbed more from their culture than from their Bibles. And so people look at this story in the Bible about resurrection and they go, bodies again? Don't we just go to heaven when we die? Why is this part of the story? Let me tell you why this is part of the story. It's because this world, and your bodies are part of this world, so our bodies in this world is not a place that God just wants to take us away from. It's a deeply damaged place that God wants to restore. You know, the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that God created this world and he created it good. Now, we don't experience it always as good, do we? So the pain that we experience in these bodies and the death that comes to these bodies and the physical separation we experience when we lose a loved one in death, that comes about because of Genesis chapter 3, not Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God created the world, and he didn't make a mistake when he created the world. But then in Genesis 3, sin enters into the picture. And the Bible tells us that somehow, some way, our rebellion against God warped or twisted our experience with this world. That to match the futility of trying to rebel against God, God saw to it that this world had some measure of futility to it. That's what we see in Genesis chapter 3. And now we live this day in a Genesis 3 world. So, if God is going to have victory over our sin, he's going to have to fix everything that our sin has messed up. And that includes this world and our experience in this world and our bodies. That's why resurrection is part of the story. Toward the end of The Lord of the Rings, the book, not the movie, Sam Gamgee wakes up in the house of Elrond. And he's very surprised to find at the foot of his bed Gandalf. Because the last time he saw Gandalf, pages and pages earlier, Gandalf had fallen into the abyss and was dead as far as everybody thought. But Sam wakes up and sees Gandalf at the foot of his bed and he says, Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but I thought I was dead. Is everything sad going to come untrue? Isn't that a beautiful line? J.R.R. Tolkien was a Christian, and he knew that because of the resurrection story, everything sad is going to come untrue. Jesus did not say, if you believe in me, someday I'm just going to whisk you away from all of this, and you won't be in this miserable world anymore. No, Jesus said, resurrection is going to take place. Restoration is going to take place. I'm going to give you back your body in a far more glorious way than it is now. I'm going to give you back this world that you experience in a far more glorious way than you experience it now. I'm going to give you your loved ones back in a far more glorious way than you experience them now. That's the promise of resurrection. So it's not the release from our bodies that we're looking forward to. It is the release of our bodies that we're looking forward to. This world is a world that God wants to come in and fix because it has been damaged. He's not just going to abandon it. He's going to gain victory over sin by gaining victory over all that sin messed up. So one thing that Jesus said to Martha was no surprise to her, but it is a surprise to many of us. There is restoration coming, not just a whisking away from the miseries of this world. But then there's another surprise that we find in John chapter 11. Jesus doesn't just affirm the promise of resurrection. He said, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, all that I just explained about resurrection, about restoration, about everything sad becoming untrue, Jesus said, I am the cause of that. What's more than that, I am the reason for that. Now, can you imagine any of our other good moral teachers saying anything like that? There are a lot of people who look upon Jesus as a prophet, as a good moral teacher. They're not prepared to say that he is the Son of God, but they will at least say that. But can you imagine any of our other great moral leaders in history saying what Jesus said here? Martin Luther King Jr. said, I have a dream. But not once did he say, I am the dream. Gandhi was supposed to have said, be the change that you hope to see in the world. But not once did Gandhi say, I am the change you hope to see in the world. But in John chapter 11, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the cause of all things being restored, and I am the reason for all things being restored. And we worship him for it. Now, as the story in John chapter 11 continues, as a sign of that reality, he raises Lazarus from the dead. We stopped at verse 27 earlier, but the story does continue. And in verse 41, Jesus is brought to the tomb where they laid Lazarus. And we read, then Jesus shouted with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out bound hand and foot with linen strips and with his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unwrap him and let him go. Now, if you've never read this story before, you're probably thinking, preacher, why didn't you begin with that? I mean, that's incredible. Why didn't you begin with that instead of go this deep into the sermon before you shared that with us? But you need to understand, you see, that as astonishing as this miracle is, it is nevertheless merely a sign pointing to something more astonishing, that Jesus has mastery over death. He is the resurrection and the life. You know, I've gone off on a lot of road trips, and on road trips, I'm really glad to see signs on the side of the road to let me know where I need to be going and let me know what I can expect when I get there. But you know, not one time have I ever on a road trip seen a sign and pulled the car over and gotten out and camped out under the sign. Not once has Diane ever had to say to me, Tom, what are you doing? Get back in the car. Let's get to our destination. And I've said, no, I'm fine right here. This sign's good enough for me. Now, the reason that I say that is 18 times in the Gospel of John, John uses the word sign to speak of Jesus' miracles. That Jesus' miracles were signs pointing to what you need to know or pointing to where you need to go. The last half of John chapter 11, where he raises Lazarus from the dead after 4 days dead, points to his claim to be the resurrection and the life. That sign directs us to where we need to go, and it directs us to what we need to know. Now, was the raising of Lazarus a resurrection? It was not. Lazarus died later on. We don't have that story in our Bibles, but he was raised back to physical life here. He wasn't raised to that glorious existence that we read about when we read about our coming resurrection. Nevertheless, what Jesus was doing was showing that he is in absolute control over this thing called death. And so we can believe that he is indeed the cause of the coming resurrection and the reason for the coming resurrection. Now, a claim like this will always divide. It divides friends from friends. It divides family members from each other. That may even be the case in here. Some of you are in here today because a friend invited you, or a family member invited you, or this is the place that your family goes on Easter, so you're with them, but you don't necessarily believe any of these things that I've just listed off. You know, at the end of John chapter 11, there were people who did not believe in the sign that Jesus showed them either? Isn't that astonishing? In John chapter 11, at the close, it says that the people were divided. Some believed and some did not believe. In fact, they headed off and said, it's about time this guy died. Now, sometimes I hear people say, you know, if I lived back in the days of Jesus and saw him give sight to the blind and saw him open the ears of the deaf and saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, it would have been so much easier to believe. Here we have in John chapter 11, people who saw Lazarus come out of the tomb after 4 days dead, and some believed and some said Jesus has to die. We see this at the end of John chapter 11, verse 48. If we let him go on like this, someone reasoned, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Verse 53. So from that day on, they plotted to kill him. You notice what happened here? They didn't doubt the miracle. They saw the sign. They just didn't go to where the sign was pointing. They didn't want to, because it would require them to change everything they thought about Jesus and their role and their place in society at that time. They didn't want to believe. I think that some of you who are not yet believers, you need to at least acknowledge that there is an emotional component to your unwillingness to believe. This is the silliest thing I've ever heard, but yet I hear it over and over again. There are non-believers who say, well, I understand why you have a need to believe in this. I see why it meets an emotional need in your life. And sometimes I reply back to them, yeah, it does meet an emotional need into my life. But I've got to ask you, why do you need to not believe? What emotional thing does it meet in your life to not believe? Because you see, it's not just true that your Christian friends have all their emotional reasons for being Christians, but you have your intellectual reasons for not believing. Every truth claim that we hold on to, every one of us, is a mixture of intellectual and emotional reasons. Those of us who are believers, we have our intellectual reasons and our emotional reasons for belief. Those of you who are not yet believers, you have your emotional reasons as well as your intellectual reasons for not believing. Now, Thomas Nagel, who is an atheist, professor of philosophy and law emeritus at New York University, he acknowledged this. Several years ago, he wrote, I want atheism to be true. And I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God, and naturally I hope I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition, and that it is responsible for much of the scientism and reductionism of our time. It is just as irrational to be influenced by one's beliefs by the hope that God does not exist as by the hope that God does exist. Now, if you're not a believer, I hope that at least you'll get to that point today. I hope that at least you would take that step today where you acknowledge that there are some emotional reasons why you don't want to believe, and not just intellectual reasons why you can't believe. And if you do that, if you just take that half step, I think that it will help you in your relationships with those who believe, and I think it'll help you know yourself a little bit better as well. Now, in John chapter 11, like I said, some disbelieved even seeing this miracle. They didn't disbelieve the miracle, they just didn't want to go where the sign was pointing them. It's interesting, isn't it? In John chapter 11, the restoration of the life of Lazarus led to the death of Jesus. That's exactly what John wants us to see as we move through John chapter 11 from beginning to end. Lazarus was raised in Bethany. Bethany was basically a suburb of Jerusalem. And Jesus knew that there was this increasing opposition against him by the religious leadership at headquarters in Jerusalem. And so he knew that it was increasingly dangerous for him to travel into Jerusalem or its vicinity. And yet he deliberately chose to go to Mary and Martha's house to perform this miracle, knowing that he had enemies who would nevertheless want to put him to death. But isn't that the gospel story? That Jesus was willing to go to death to give you life? Very shortly after this incident, these enemies of Jesus made good on their threat. And they came together to conspire to see to it that the Roman leadership put him to death. And it's interesting, isn't it, that here Jesus, who so firmly proves his mastery over death in John chapter 11, nevertheless looks so helpless against these Roman soldiers, against the Roman government, and against the nails that went into his hands and the spear that went into his side. And he died. The one that gave Lazarus life died. But the Bible tells us that he was doing that so he might bear away our sins into death. And when he rose again in victory 3 days later, he rose again as the true master over death. So what next thing do you need to do in light of this information? On this Easter Sunday, what next thing do you need to do? I want you to think of the road from unbelief to belief as a line. And some of you are on the furthest point away from belief on that line. You disbelieve. You regard what we're talking about today and singing about today as a fairy tale. What I would say to you is, would you take just that one little step that I talked about earlier, that you would at least acknowledge that you have emotional reasons for not wanting to believe, even as you have some intellectual objections? Just as your Christian friends have some intellectual reasons for believing, just as they have some emotional reasons for believing, if you'll do that, I think you'll learn a lot more about yourself. And I think that you'll gain a lot, you'll go a lot further in your relationships with other people, especially believers as well. But then there are other people who are a little further along on that timeline, and some of you are at that next step. Some of you are at the point where you would say, you know, this is so beautiful today. I just wish it were true. Wouldn't it be just so wonderful to know that all of this that's been sung about today and talked about today was true, if only it was? What I would say to you is what you need to do is lean into that desire. That doesn't automatically make something true, just wishing that it were true. But why do you wish it's true? What is it about your heart that resonates with that? Look into that, lean into that, and then see if there aren't some reasons to go along with that longing that you have as well. In fact, if you haven't begun a search for truth at this point, if you'll turn in a card, a connection card, and just put reasons to believe on it. You know, just put your contact information and write reasons to believe, and I'll send you by email some reasons to believe, some links you can go to, some resources you can get, so you can begin this process of evaluating. I wish that were true. Is it true? But then along that timeline, there's a third group of people, and maybe you're further along on that timeline where you're ready to place your faith in what we're talking about today. We see at the end of John chapter 11 that there were some who disbelieved, but there were many who believed, and maybe you're ready to take that step. You're ready to open up your heart to Jesus and say, Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior and Lord. Thank you for dying on the cross to take away my sin. Take it away now and give me a clean new heart inside. And then there's some other people, many of us, who are at another point on that timeline. We are believers, but we don't always live as if we believe this resurrection story. We are persons who haven't put to death that which is still rebellious and sinful against God. Or we still live as if there is nothing to look forward to beyond this life. We have our fears, we have our anxieties, we have our self-consciousness. We're always worried about what people think about us. We're not willing to take risks. We're not willing to risk our money and generosity. We're not willing to risk our lives and ventures. Because we think this life, really at heart, we think this life is all there is. So we sing these songs of the faith, and we read these stories, and we nod, and we say amen, and we walk out of here, and we live like the lost who have no hope. And so what we need to do as believers is we need to renew our commitment to this truth. If Jesus is the resurrection and the life, it changes everything. It changes our willingness to follow Him. It changes our trust in His power to change us. If He could raise Lazarus from the dead, He can raise whatever is dead in us to life. And we can look forward to that time when we lay down our lives in death, knowing that Jesus is going to receive us to Himself and restore all things to Himself. Everything sad is going to come untrue. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, my prayer is for all these decisions that need to be made today. For those who just need to take that step and acknowledge that there is an emotional component as well as an intellectual component to their disbelief. I pray that they'd be willing to take that step today into humility. I pray for those who are saying, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if this was true? But it just can't be. And my prayer for them is that they would begin a spiritual search, knowing that the Bible verse is true that says, if you seek me and reach out for me with your whole heart, I'll be found by you. And I pray that you will speak into their spiritual search and help them understand the questions that they have and know that there are answers to those questions. And I pray for others today who are ready to take that step of faith and become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Jesus, I believe. And I put my faith in you and I trust in you. And then for so many of us in here who are believers, I pray for those of us who need to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, now help me to live out the implications of my belief. Help me to live as if all of this really is true, because it is. Help me to die to my rebellion and my sin. Help me to see the power that is available to me to overcome. Help me to take the risks that you call on me to take. Help me to be generous with the money you call me to give to those in need, because I'm free. I'm free of the fear that this life is all there is. The success in this life is all there is. The security in this life is all there is. The beauty in this life is all there is. I'm free from thinking that. And I want to live in victory that comes from the freedom of that. Heavenly Father, I pray for this kind of praying to take place all around this building. And we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.